I got an email this week that referenced a New York Times article on the simple but surprising fact that religious commitment in the U.S. seems to have taken a slight uptick. The number of Americans who had identified as Christian had fallen from 78% to 60% in just the last 15 years or so, but that decline has stopped, Pew Research has found, at least for now, and it's rebounded just a few points to 63%. So it's an encouraging, especially when you look at the graph and you see it dropping and then you see it kind of bounce up just a little bit. So that statistically is encouraging, but I'm also encouraged anecdotally. As I talked to my 24-year-old son, and he describes a couple of his friends who, back when this chart was going down, they had no faith. And now he describes how both of them are on a journey of faith in Christ. Now, there's a lot in this article and this research, but I specifically want to point out something to you that jumped out at me that's very small, really not even noticeable, hardly. In the article that was sent to me by email, it had this phrase in it. America's secularization is on pause for now, likely because of the pandemic and the country's stubborn spirituality. And I'm curious how that phrase strikes you, stubborn spirituality. Would you describe your faith like that? Would you say it's stubborn? Apparently, that caught someone's attention, because when I went online the next day to the Times website and I looked at the article directly, this is what it had changed to. It changed to the word sustained, the country's sustained spirituality. Now, that sounds nicer, doesn't it? Sustained isn't a loaded word. It's generic. It's inoffensive. It might even feel a little churchy to have a sustained spirituality. And while I like that word just fine, I want to suggest to you this morning that I actually prefer the original version that probably got flagged by somebody and said, this might be offensive, and they changed it. I actually like the stronger, the edgier, more loaded word like stubborn. And the reason is because I believe that if our faith is going to be real and going to be in it for the long haul, it's going to have a stubborn, tenacious quality to it. For those of us, and I think about specifically my son's two friends, if they're going to be following Jesus decades from now, then they're going to have a stubborn faith where they and you and I choose to hold on to what we believe and the God we believe in with a dogged determination when life gets hard. For as you already know, and my son's friends will find out at some point, probably soon, actually I know one of them knows this very well, life will get hard. Which is why this morning I want to focus on the person that David mentioned in his communion talk, because even though we know very little about Epaphras, we do know something about him, and it points to a stubborn faith. And in that faith, it's an example for us in how to live, I think, and also in how to pray. He only gets three mentions in the New Testament, and all three of those mentions kind of feel like throwaway lines. Like in Philemon 23, it's a letter to Philemon, surprise, surprise, right? But also two others, and they're in the church in the city of Colossae. But Epaphras is not with them. Why? Because as Paul says in this verse, he is Paul's fellow prisoner. He's in prison with Paul. That little phrase tells us about his commitment to Paul, but even more about his commitment to his faith in Jesus. It has taken him all the way to prison. We learn more about Epaphras in Colossians 1:7, where Paul mentions that the church in Colossae learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. Now, Epaphras is apparently this fellow servant because he has started the church in Colossae, and maybe other churches as well. And so Paul says he is a servant of Christ. He's on the front lines of ministry. He has put on the yoke of Christ, and he has given his life fully to make Jesus known in that region. And then he just gets one more mention. It's the verse that David read that I really want to focus on this morning, because it's the verse that tells us just who Epaphras is, what he believes, and how he approaches his faith. Let me read it from the New American Standard, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your own, a bond servant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings, always striving earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So he doesn't just pray, he prays earnestly. He strives or wrestles, as we heard moments ago. He wrestles in prayer on behalf of his fellow believers in Colossae. Which makes me wonder, how do you think of prayer? How do you see prayer? Is it a polite time of requests full of churchy language? Is it a repetition of words? Is it a habit before dinner and before bed? Or maybe we could consider it from a different angle completely. Maybe think about it this way. How do you talk to someone who's in the trenches of life with you? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a really good friend. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's, hopefully, it's somebody here at this church. When you talk to them about something that's real, what do you say? Do you say something like this? I wish thou had called me to say thou wouldest be late. It was grievous unto me to sup at the dinner alone. Is that how you would talk to them or text them? Other than Kyle? Probably not. No, it's more like, where were you? Why didn't you call or at least text? I ended up eating alone a cold dinner. If you're in a real relationship with God, one where you don't have all the answers, and you recognize that very clearly, one where you are honest about your doubts, your questions, your joys, your concerns, your celebrations, do you think God prefers religious, deflected language? Or would he rather have real, even stubborn language? The word that Paul uses in Colossians 4 to describe Epaphras' approach to prayer is this. It's a word that we see earlier in the letter. In fact, it's not just that word, it's this whole theme. And so what Paul says is about the way Epaphras prays is what Paul describes his ministry. Let's pick it up in Colossians 1:28 and listen for some similar themes. Paul says, we proclaim him, that is Jesus, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the same thing Epaphras is praying for, their maturity. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling, Epaphras again, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle, there it is again, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, same idea, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says Jesus is the treasure. And both Paul and Epaphras want the Colossians to have the full assurance of the knowledge of God's will. So they both are laboring and striving and praying and wrestling and stubbornly struggling for what really matters, the maturity of the Colossians and the full assurance of God's will right where they live their lives. But you know that maturity comes hard, doesn't it? Maturity is not the stuff that comes when life is easy. Maturity is the lessons and the growth and the development that happens when life gets difficult. The stuff you don't want, the stuff you pray for God to take away, is ironically, sometimes, the agonizing stuff that runs us through the ringer, but then also that develops our faith. I think of a former professor of mine whose son tragically took his own life. And years later, his dad wrote a reflection on that awful experience. And I remember one thing about the article. What I remember is he said, if he could go back, he definitely, without a doubt, would change that truth about his son. He would step into the gap and speak for son and undo the harm he had done to himself. At the same time, while he would desperately love to change that reality, he also acknowledged he didn't want to go back and become the person he was before that awful tragedy. Do you hear the difference? It's the ability to say, to scream, I don't want this. This is wrong. While also being able to recognize and say, I don't want to go back to being the person I was before this happened. Only a person of faith, only a person of deep abiding hope, only a person who wrestles with God can keep those two things in tension, I believe. I mean, this is definitely not the kindergarten of faith. If you're going to live this kind of faith, it's going to take you to graduate school where you wrestle with the reality of what has happened that you don't want, but the reality of what it has shaped you to become that you do want. And it doesn't mean that we don't pray mightily for God to take the struggle away. It doesn't mean we don't pound the door of heaven for what we need or what we believe those we love need in their most desperate moments. But if you have a stubborn faith, it also means you refuse to let go of God, even if it feels like he's let go of you. The challenge, the call, the invitation is to run the race in front of you with perseverance. Remember how it's described in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race, the struggle that is before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This race that the Hebrew writer mentions, it's the same contest that Epaphras and Paul are in. And if you are seeking to follow Jesus in the midst of your stuff, it's the same race and struggle that you're in too. So how do we run? Hebrews 12 makes it clear. We run by looking to Jesus and with endurance. We keep our eyes on the King and we keep going. I ran my first 5K when I was in my 20s. I ran my second 5K. Well, actually, I haven't run my second 5K yet. Maybe that's because I didn't do so well that first time. I was in my 20s, as I said, and I remember, my memories, I'm plugging away, like I'm just pouring myself into this thing, right? And along comes this old guy, and he just passes me by. What's that about? And so I try to pick it up, but I don't have a whole lot in the tank. I'm like, are you kidding me? I can't let this geezer pass me. I mean, he's probably like in his 50s or something. Like, this is crazy. And if that wasn't bad enough, along comes this kid. He's maybe like 12, and he passes me even easier. Like, seriously, old men and kids are passing me by, leaving me in the dust? But man, I was not going to quit. I kept on going one step at a time, one gasping breath at a time, knowing the finish line would come for me too. That day, I did not catch that kid. But my memory says I caught the old guy. And I don't know, I don't want to see the videotape because I don't want to know for sure if that's what happened. I like the way I remember it. But of course, ultimately, it wasn't about who I passed or who passed me, right? It was about running the race marked out for me, being faithful to the race that I had, regardless of who looked like it was easier for or who was doing a better job, quote unquote. My job was to run my race. And the same is true for you. I mean, let's be real, right? We could go around this room and some of us could talk about the races we're running and they're hard. And we might look at other people and go, man, I wish I had their race. I wish I could run their course. We don't know what that means. We don't know what that looks like. And we also don't really know what other people's races are like. All we know to do is run the one set out for us. And the way to do that is to really do it with prayer. Like the real prayer that Epaphras is wrestling with, the honest to God prayer, the wrestling one step at a time, God, I'm going to trust you're going to be in the next step I take, and praying that way until you get to the finish line. I love how Paul lays out this challenge in his familiar words in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. It's the same thing Epaphras is doing on behalf of the Colossians. Take hold of the eternal life. I love that phrase. Paul reminds Timothy and us, don't simply just receive it. Do that, of course. In our baptism, we receive. As Arnis reminded us last week, our baptism is something that we accept. It's not something we do. It's not a work. It's a reception of the grace of God. But we don't just stop there, do we? The baptism is the beginning of opening our hands and sometimes closing them on what God provides and sometimes reaching to him desperately to hold on to him with whatever we've got. You got to hold on. You got to grab a hold of the life that you're given in Christ. Because with Paul, I know I want to be able to say, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. no matter how hard life gets or how good it is. I don't want to be astray, led astray by my challenges, but I also don't want to be anesthetized by my comforts. I want to fight the good fight. And I'm pretty sure you do too. And I want to finish the race. I'm sure you want to finish the race, right? No matter how many young guns pass us by. In fact, I want to cheer them on to carry the baton even further than we older folks have taken it. We seasoned folks, maybe that's a better way to put it, right? And I want to keep running with them, eventually following their lead as together we continue to run the race and keep the faith for as long as God gives us breath. Because I believe the word "we" is really key to this idea. I want to tell you something that you may not agree with me at first, but then just hear me out, okay? The Bible wasn't written to you. It wasn't written to you personally. It doesn't sound right, especially in a sermon, but I mean the Bible wasn't written for you in isolation. It was written for us. And the way we know this, I think, is because it's hard to see this in English, but in the Bible, when you read the word "you," in the New Testament especially, almost always it's referencing you all. You guys, yuns, whatever your version of the plural "you" is. We don't have a good one, so therefore, most of our New Testaments just say "you," when they mean all of us. And there's a new version that actually makes this clear. You're going to laugh, but it's called the y'all version. It's actually out there. You can look it up. If you're bored with the sermon, look it up right now. I don't care. I mean, I do care, but I'm not going to stop you. It takes the word "you" in Scripture, and every time it's plural, it makes it y'all. So listen to how it's just funny to say, the y'all version expresses our key verse for the day. Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of y'all, a slave of Christ, greets y'all. He is always struggling for y'all in his prayers, that y'all might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. By my count, that's four y'alls in one verse. A vital reminder that we do not do this journey alone, that no matter what you're facing, whatever sin or struggle or celebration, you shouldn't, you can't run the race by yourself. You are meant to run it with these messy, broken, and sometimes goofy people. Yes, in this room. In fact, I want you to take a look at them. Literally, look around at the messy, goofy, broken people around you. That's right. That's right. I'm looking at you. I'm looking at you. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Kevin, especially. Yeah, and Brian. Right there, Dorian. Definitely Dorian. Yes, you're proud of it, too. I can tell. And the reason I can look at you, Dorian, is because you're looking right back at me. This messy, goofy, broken me, too, right? And we are church together because in our mess, we need each other. As this new version I introduced to you might say, y'all a mess. Y'all need Jesus. And I know that because I do too. I desperately need him. But when you read the Bible, you quickly realize that messy, broken people are the only kind of people God uses, because that's the only material he has to work with. So I hope that's why you're here this morning, but not just this morning. I hope that's why church matters to you. Not to prove to God or us that you're a good person, that your life's together, that Sunday mornings you look pretty good. But I hope you're here because you are desperate for the hope and life that Jesus alone provides. That through his body given for us on the cross, he also gives us his body, the church. But to say this is not to say that we are okay with our sin and our brokenness. We say this because we are honest, and we then honestly give it all to the one, the only one who can take it. It's where we reach out to God, where we wrestle with God for our very lives. I believe this is why Epaphras prays like he does. This is why, for him, prayer is more like a battlefield cry than it is polite dinner conversation. Epaphras wrestles in prayer in order that the Colossians would stand mature and fully convinced in all the will of God. That's why we cannot depend on polite prayers to get us through. Because if you are going to be mature and complete in Christ, if you're going to know the will of God for your life, for your family, if we're going to know it for our church, we're going to have to fall on our faces. And when we get up, we're going to have to take our stand and take every step in Jesus and with him. For that's the kind of prayer that isn't just where you say words That's the kind of prayer that's really core to who you are. It's a prayer that's not simply what comes out of our mouth, but it's what guides our every step. A life where we seek God, where we get real with God, where we wrestle with God, where we hold on to God, and we do all of that with this church, with these messy people, as together we link arms, running the race, and seeking His grace together. So how's your prayer life? It's really the same question as, how's your life? Are you seeking God, not just at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, but are you daily, consistently seeking Him with others? Are you praying real prayers, honest prayers, ones that are home, at home in the very raw reality of your life? And are you growing? Are you learning to stand mature on your own two feet? For if you want to know the will of God, really know it and live it, you're probably going to have to wrestle for it. Man, I tell you what, that's so much easier for me to say standing up here on Sunday morning. But I'll be honest, it's a lot harder for me to live tomorrow and the next day, or even when I go home this afternoon. I want you to know, just because I say it doesn't mean I got to figure it out. But it's who I want to be. It's the kind of person I want to wrestle for in prayer every day with others. And when I look deep inside, I know, in fact, it's where I gotta be. It's where I wanna be. How about you?